Good morning. If we have any young ones here this morning that want to head that direction. I know, I don't have a children's sermon this morning. I apologize. You only get one a week, you know? You got to choose which one you want. Is that all of them? Most of them? All right. Happy Mother's Day. Not everyone has had a good mom. So if you did, I just want to make sure that you tell her thank you today. Not just today, any day. If you have a good mom, good mother figure in your life, make sure you let them know. As Ken said, Hallmark holidays are fun to come up with ideas to preach on. So when thinking of preaching on this, on Mother's Day, I explored traits that good mothers have. And I find that moms are oftentimes selfless. They're always thinking of others and the family before themselves. Forgetting to eat lunch because she was so busy feeding the kids and taking care of them. Shuttling people around even when they don't like to drive. Being exhausted, but still staying up to help put finishing touches on school projects. And it is this selflessness, words are hard. It is this selflessness that I want to touch on this morning. And we're going to get to it, but it's going to seem like I'm going away from it, but we're going to come back, okay? So bear with me and follow me. If you guys will turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 3:21, is where we'll start. 1 Corinthians 3:21. Turn it off. Okay. 1 Corinthians 3:21. The Corinthian church at this point was filled with division. It had originally been planted by Paul, but other evangelists had come to Corinth later on. And as a result, different people had connections to different ministers, which is a good thing. It's fine. But one person was maybe mentored and discipled by Paul. Another was mentored and appointed into leadership by Apollos and so forth. So instead of everyone being happy that they had gotten to know different people in the church, they started using these relationships for the basis of power plays in the church. Divisions were tearing up the church. One person argues that I should be a leader because I was discipled by the OG Paul. You know, another one says, you know, well, I can claim this relationship with Apollos, so I should be a leader. And Paul is saying, stop. Okay, so we pick it up here in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. It says, so don't boast about following a particular human leader, for everything belongs to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life and death and the present and the future. Everything belongs to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So look at Apollos and me as mere servants of Christ, who have been put in charge of explaining God's mysteries. Now, a person who is put in charge as a manager must be faithful. As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It is the Lord himself who examines me and decide. So, don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time, before the Lord returns, for he will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives. Then God will give to each one whatever praise is due. Dear brothers and sisters, I have used Apollos and myself to illustrate what I've been saying. If you pay attention to what I have quoted from the scriptures, you won't be proud of one of your leaders at the expense of another. For what gives you the right to make such a judgment? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast as though it were not a gift? In this passage, Paul is showing the root of the division in this church is pride and boasting. That is the reason that we can't get along. That's why we can't live at peace with each other, because of pride. So the trait that we're running after today is humility. And that word, I think for Paul, does not mean what we use it for today. Corey was questioning what I was going to preach on for the last few weeks and kept vetoing different things. And I came up with this one, and I said, I think I'm going to talk about being humble. And she said, "You're going to preach at moms about being humble on Mother's Day?" And I said, "Hold on, let me explain what I mean by that." Okay. And she was like, "Well, okay, maybe." All right, you notice she left. So you're stuck with it. It's because the word humble does have baggage in our culture, and so I kind of want to redefine it in the way that Paul is defining it this morning, and kind of help us understand it. Because the kind of humility that Paul is talking about is what moms model for us, and the way that he explains it. And Tim Keller explains that Paul shows us here the natural condition of the human ego. The transformed sense of self and how to get that transformed sense of self. All right, the natural condition of the human ego, and I'm using the word ego here as instead of sense of self, because as you've heard already, I don't do well with alliterations necessarily when I'm preaching. So we're going to be using human ego simply to mean sense of self. So if you've studied Freud and you're going, "Boy, there's a lot of baggage with that too," I understand that, okay? If you haven't studied Freud, then this is going to be good for you. In verse 6, Paul urges the Corinthians to have no more pride in one person over another. All right, nothing new here for us, right? Of course, pride is wrong, but Paul doesn't just use the normal word for pride here. He's instead using an unusual word, a word that can be used for pride, but it's kind of unusual in the scriptures. He only uses it 6 times in this particular book and only 1 other time in Colossians. That's the only times that it's found in the New Testament. And many commentators believe that for Paul, it's a special theme. All right, the word here for pride literally means to be overinflated, swollen, distended beyond its proper size. It brings to mind a painful image of an organ of the body that is distended because it has so much air that's been maybe pumped into it, so it's overinflated and ready to burst. It's swollen, inflamed, extended past its proper size. That, says Paul, is the condition of the natural human ego. And it's such a visceral metaphor for us in order to get us to reflect on what Paul is trying to say, that the natural condition of the human ego is empty, it's painful, it's busy, and it's fragile. All right, the human ego is puffed up and overinflated, and has nothing at its center. It's kind of like a balloon. Okay, it's kind of like a children's sermon. I'm sorry. Get it big enough. To where it's getting tight. I don't want it to burst right away. And it's going to be overinflated. These balloons aren't made to be quite this big. It sounded like it had a leak in it. But it's empty. The normal state of the human heart is to try to build its identity around something besides God. And when we do that, it's empty. It looks big. It looks like there's something there, but there's nothing in this but hot air. Okay. If we try to build something, our identity around something besides God, the spiritual pride is the illusion that we are competent to run our own lives, achieve our own sense of self-worth, and find a purpose that's big enough to give us meaning in life without God. And if you try to put anything into a space, into the middle of the place that was originally made for God, it's just going to rattle around. It's like the stuff that it's in here. It doesn't fit. It doesn't fill the space. It rattles around. All right. The human ego is empty. A distended, overinflated ego is also painful. And I found this interesting that if you think about the fact that we never really think about our bodies and that our body is working until there's something wrong with it, right? Right. That's when you start to take notice. You don't just go walking around thinking, man, my toes are working fantastic today, right? We don't, not until we stub them, all right? And then it draws attention to itself because it wasn't working, all right? We don't go around thinking how brilliantly our elbows are working today unless there had been something wrong with it before and now it's fixed. The parts of our bodies only draw attention to themselves if there is something wrong with them. And the ego, I'm just going to set that down for now. The ego, our sense of self is painful because it has something incredibly wrong with it. It is always drawing attention to itself, making us think about how we look, about how we're treated, about how other people might be thinking about us. It's always trying to draw attention to itself. And a lot of times we might say that our feelings are hurt. Oh, you hurt my feelings. But if you think about it, feelings can't be hurt. You know, you can't hurt happiness. You can't hurt anger. You can't hurt sad. You don't hurt our feelings. What's actually being hurt when we use that phrase is our ego. All right? It's my sense of self, my identity. Our feelings are fine. It's my sense of self that is hurting. When I'm embarrassed because I said something stupid, because now I'm embarrassed that other people are going to think I'm stupid, right? That's my ego. You guys are laughing because you already know I'm stupid. All right. It's okay. That's all right. We worry about people hurting our feelings or hurting other people's feelings when it's that ego. Walking around does not hurt my toes unless something is wrong with them. Likewise, my ego would not hurt unless there was something wrong with it. All right. And it's very hard to get through a whole day without feeling snubbed or ignored or feeling stupid or getting down on ourselves. And when we are like that, there is something wrong with our sense of self. It's empty, and it's painful, and it's so busy. It's so busy. As I mentioned, it's always drawing attention to itself, trying to fill that emptiness. It is busy doing two things, as Paul says, comparing and boasting. Verse 6 says, if you pay attention to what I have quoted from the scriptures, you won't be proud of one of your leaders at the expense of another. You know, the way the normal human ego tries to fill its emptiness and deal with its discomforts is by comparing itself to other people all the time. And it's exhausting. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity points out that pride is by its nature competitive. He says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. In other words, we're only proud of being more successful, more intelligent, more clever, more good-looking than the next person. And when we are in the presence of someone who is more successful than us, more intelligent, or more good-looking than we are, we lose all pleasure in what we had because we really didn't have pleasure in it. We had pride in it. We were proud of it. You know, ever try putting a resume together? Right? We've all been there. Most of us have put it together a resume where we have to make ourselves look good, right? We have to make ourselves stand out and sound good. Corey's fantastic at this. She takes my resumes and she says, don't be this honest about yourself, and can spin some of the things that I say to make them sound a lot better on my resume. And that's what the ego is doing all the time. It's always trying to spin our lives so that we look good and that people aren't going to think bad about us. We're trying to create a self-esteem resume because we're desperate to fill our inadequacy and emptiness. And because that ego gets so overinflated, it becomes fragile. You know, anything that's overinflated is an imminent danger of being deflated. Someone with a superiority complex is in danger of being deflated, while a person with an inferiority complex is already deflated. All right, the ego is empty, it's painful, it's busy, and it's fragile. All right, the singer Madonna. All right, gave us she nails it. She knows herself pretty well, and she nails this in an interview she did with Vogue. I get my illustrations from other places. All right. Not necessarily reading Vogue. I got this from another minister, but I did fact check it. Several years ago, a long time ago, I didn't realize when I looked it up that she's like 63 now. Yeah. So, but she quotes, this quote comes from an interview where she's talking about this drive, this self-awareness. And she says, "My drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That is always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. But then I feel I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. And my struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will." Well, that's some insight. That's being able to admit something a lot of us are not able to admit and haven't been able to admit, because our ego cannot be satisfied. The fact that I've gotten the verdict that I am somebody, but the next day I realize that unless I keep going, I'm not. My sense of self, my desire for self-worth, my need to be sure that I am somebody, it is not fulfilled. And I keep thinking that I've won it from what people are saying or on something like social media, but then the next day I have to go back and I got to get more. It's like a black hole that is never full, no matter how much we throw into it. And that is the normal state of the human self. You know, it's what Paul is talking about to the Corinthians. All these people who fight over him and are showing tremendous amounts of pride, they're unable to enjoy the fact that they know Paul. Just revel in the fact that they knew Paul. They have to use their relationship with him for one-upmanship over each other in the church. It's like, well, adults do it too, but I hear it a lot among teens, you know, well, I've got so many points in this game. Well, I've got so much stuff over here, and I've got, you know, we're always trying to one up each other, right? And say, well, I'm a little better than you in this. Paul wants them to know the difference the gospel makes and how the gospel has transformed things for him. His ego operates in a completely different way now that he's come to know Jesus. And so he's talking about the transformed view of self. In verses 1 and 2, Paul reminds them that he and Apollos are ministers, and they have a job to do. And in the verse 3 and 4, he tells them that he doesn't care if he is judged by them or any human court. The word used here for judge has the same meaning as the word verdict. You know, it's the thing that Madonna was craving, that elusive stamp of approval. Paul doesn't look to the Corinthians or any human court for the verdict that he is somebody. All right? It's as if he's saying, you know, I don't care what you think. I don't care what anybody thinks. Right? His self-worth, his self-regard, his identity is not tied to their verdict or their evaluation of him. But how do we reach that point? You know, where we are not controlled by what people think about us. How do we get there? You know, in our culture, if someone has a problem with low self-esteem, we seem to only have one way of dealing with it, right? We say, well, let's pump them up with high self-esteem. Right? The adage goes, you know, decide who you want to be and then be it. Because it only matters what you think about yourself. You just need to see that you're a great person. Look at all the great things that you've accomplished. Stop worrying about what other people say about you or think about you. Set your own standards and accomplish them, and then make your own evaluation of yourself. But Paul's approach is even different from that. He doesn't care if he's judged by the Corinthians or by any human court, but he takes it one step further, and he will not even judge himself. He says something like, you know, I don't care what you think, but I don't care what I think either. He goes on to say that even having a clear conscience doesn't make a difference. Verse 4, he says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. Right? I mean, Hitler, he may have had a clear conscience, but does that mean he was right? No. All right, so having a clear conscience may not even prove he's right. What would Paul say about just worrying about our own personal standards? He would say that it is a trap. It is a trap. Boosting our own self-esteem by living up to our own standards is a trap, and it can't deliver. You know, I can't live up to my parents' standards, and that makes me feel terrible. I can't live up to your standards, and that makes me feel terrible. I can't live up to society's standards for me, and that makes me feel terrible. I can't live up to some other society's standards, and that makes me feel terrible. I can't live up to my own standards, and that makes me feel terrible. You know, maybe if I set lower standards, but now that makes me feel terrible because I've become a person with low standards. You know, it's like Admiral Akbar says, it's a trap, right? It's a trap. I knew you would get it. Paul knows that trying to find self-esteem and living up to any set of standards doesn't work. It doesn't work. And we start to find out where Paul finds his sense of self, and he moves into something that is actually an unknown territory for most of us. Paul, he's a man of an incredible stature, right? He's probably one of the most influential people in history. He was one of the most prolific writers of ancient times. There's more letters of Paul, second, I think, to Cicero. All right. We have more letters from Paul than anybody else. All right. He is influential. He has tremendous influence and confidence. He would move ahead, and very little ever seemed to faze him. Yet in 1 Timothy 1:15, he writes this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. All right, and I want you to put a finger there in 1 Timothy 1, because we're going to come back to that. But Paul here, he doesn't say, I was the worst. He says, I am the worst. You know, we're not used to somebody who is totally honest and totally aware of all sorts of moral flaws, and yet has incredible poise and confidence. Do you know why we struggle with that? Because we're judging ourselves. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul doesn't let the Corinthians judge him. And he's not judging himself. He's saying that he knows about his sins and his flaws, but he does not connect them to himself and his identity. He doesn't play that game. He doesn't even step into the arena. He sees a sin, but he doesn't let it destroy his sense of identity. Neither does he see an accomplishment and congratulate himself. Neither sins or accomplishments become his identity. His ego is not puffed up, it's filled up. His ego draws no more attention to itself than the rest of the body. C.S. Lewis makes another great observation about gospel humility. He said, if we were to meet a truly humble person, we would never come away from meeting them thinking they were humble. They would not always be always telling us that they were a nobody, because that person is actually self-obsessed. The thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel, humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is simply thinking of myself less. And this is what I see good moms doing all the time. Thinking of themselves less. You know, it's not a self-hating person or a self-loving person, but a gospel humble person. It is a self-forgetful person whose sense of self is just like his or her toes, right? It just works without drawing attention to itself. A test, right? One little test for this. The self-forgetful person would never be hurt particularly badly by criticism. It would not devastate them. It would not bother them. It would not keep them up late at night. Why? Because a person devastated by criticism is putting too much value on what other people think, on other people's opinions. The person who is self-forgetful is the opposite of this. They listen to criticism and they see it as an opportunity to change. Right? And it sounds too good to be true. It sounds so hard to do. And the more we get to understand the gospel, though, the more we want this kind of change. You know, don't you want to be the person who doesn't need honor nor is afraid of it? Someone who doesn't lust for recognition, but neither are they frightened to death of it. Don't you want to be the kind of person who, when they see themselves in a mirror, right, they don't admire what they see, nor does it make them cringe either. Someone who doesn't beat themselves up or isn't tormented by regrets? Wouldn't you like to be an ice skater in the Olympics who wins silver and yet is thrilled about those 3 quad jumps the gold medal winner did? Just to love the fact that it was done even if it wasn't you. To be happy that somebody else did it as if you had done it yourself. Are you thinking that you don't know anybody like that? Right? But this is the possibility for us if we keep going where Paul is going. My job is not about me. My family is not about me. My skating may not be about me. My romance isn't about me. My dating isn't about me. Whatever it is in your life right now, it's not about you. Right? I can actually enjoy things in my life for what they are. They are not just for a resume. They are not just to make me look good. I'm not putting together a college application or a job application. I just enjoy the things in my life. They're not just a way to fill up the emptiness. And how did Paul get that? How did Paul get such a blessed self-forgetfulness? What Paul is looking for, what Madonna is looking for, and what we are all looking for is the ultimate verdict that we are important and valuable. And Paul uses courtroom language here because every single day it feels like we are on trial. You know, it's the way our identity seems to work. In the courtroom, you have the prosecution and the defense, and everything we do is either evidence for the prosecution or evidence for the defense. And some days we feel like we are winning, and other days we feel like we're losing it. And Paul says he's found a secret. The trial is over. He is out of the courtroom completely. Verse 5, who does he say has brought the final judgment? God. And what is the verdict? That's where I want you to turn back to 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 12. Here's the verdict for Paul. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength to do his work. He considered me. Right there. He considered me. The creator of all things, Lord of life, considers me. Considers me. He says, he considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve him. He appointed me to serve him because I was worthy and deserved it? Nope. Paul says, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ, understatement, right? In my insolence, I persecuted his people, also an understatement. He killed a lot of people, had a lot of people killed. Right. But God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me. Do you hear that? That emptiness? It says, he filled me with faith and love that comes from Christ Jesus. With faith and love that come from Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. He can use me so that others can know that they too can be filled. It is only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that you get the verdict before the performance. The atheist might say that they get their self-image from being a good person. They are a good person and they hope eventually they will get a verdict that confirms it. Performance leads to verdict. The Buddhist too. Performance leads to the verdict. Muslims, performance leads to the verdict. All this means that every day you're on trial, but that is the problem. In Christianity, the verdict comes first, and then the performance. Paul is saying that in Christianity, the verdict leads to the performance. The moment we believe, the very moment that we believe, God says, this is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. Or Romans 8:1 says, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. We're out of the courtroom. In Christianity, the moment we believe, God imputes Christ's perfect performance to us as if we were his own and adopts us into his family. The verdict is already in, and now I perform on the basis of that verdict. Not other people's verdicts, not my own verdict, but God's. The verdict is in. Because he loves me and accepts me, I don't have to do things just to build up my resume. I don't have to do things to make me look good on social media. I don't have to do things to fill up my ego. I can do things for the joy of doing them. I can help people to help people. Not so I can feel better about myself. Not so I can fill up the emptiness, but because the emptiness has already been filled. Moms, you're enough. You are enough. And God chooses you. God chooses you. We can all step out of the courtroom because Jesus went into the courtroom. He was on trial. It was an unjust trial, but he didn't complain. Like a lamb before the shearers, he was silent. He was struck, beaten, put to death as our substitute. He took the condemnation we deserve. He faced the trial that should have been ours so that we don't have to stand in a courtroom anymore. We simply need to ask God to accept us because of what the Lord Jesus has done. Because of what Jesus has done. Then, How can we be worried about being snubbed now? How can we worry about being ignored now? How can we care that much about what we look like in the mirror anymore? Christ accepts us. God chooses us. And this is hard to do. It is so easy to stand up here and write these things down. It is a lot harder to put them into practice. Maybe you believe the gospel message. Many of us here, I look around, are Christians. We've lived with this a long time. We've lived with the gospel message a long time. And we believed it. And we've done so for years, but every day we find ourselves being sucked back into that courtroom. You don't have to feel like you're living like Paul says, all right, in that courtroom. We don't have to do it. All I can tell you is that we have to remember the gospel every day in every part of our lives. The gospel in every day, every part of our lives. When we get up in the morning, we got to remember that gospel. We got to remember the gospel every time we pray, every time we go to church. We have to remember the gospel on the spot when people are criticizing us. We have to ask ourselves, what am I even doing in the courtroom? I don't have to be here. How many of us go to court for fun? Right? None of us. None of us go to courtroom for fun. If you're in court and you don't have to be there, you get out. You don't have to be there anymore. You don't have to be in the courtroom anymore. We have to remember the gospel. Like Paul says, I don't care what you think. I don't care what I think. I only care about what God thinks. And God has said this. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus, and you are my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. Let us live that out. All right. As we get ready to sing in conclusion, we're gonna stand up here in a second and sing, and we're going to give an opportunity for those of you who maybe have not made that step. Maybe you've been living with this for so long, and you're like, man, I just want that. The first step is accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior and letting Him fill you up. And so as we stand and sing, we're going to have that opportunity. If you need prayer, maybe you've been living with this for a long time, and you just want prayer, and you just want help with whatever it might be. We're going to have that opportunity as we all go ahead and stand up.